You turn with me in your Bibles this morning, please, to Luke chapter 19. While you're finding that, I just have a technological question for you. How many of you have alarm clocks that think they're smarter than you are? Did any of your clocks reset themselves during the night last night? I missed an hour of badly needed sleep. I was up getting ready, and then I looked at the clock, and it was like 4:15, and I thought, what happened? Well, my alarm clock by the bed reset itself for the normal daylight savings time, and it jumped ahead an hour and woke me up an hour sooner than I needed to get up this morning, so I'm definitely going to be good for a siesta this afternoon, for sure. Luke chapter 19. We're going to begin in verse 29 in just a moment. You know, today in the Christian world is the day that we traditionally celebrate the remembrance of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. It was a day that he had been waiting for, preparing for, anticipating, but the timing had to be just right. As Carrie reminded us a little bit ago, all through the Gospel of John, we're reminded that certain things did or did not happen because his hour had not yet come, but now it is rapidly approaching. And this is the first day of the week of Passover, leading up to the culmination in Passover and ultimately for us, the crucifixion of our Lord and His resurrection. And today is the day that we celebrate and remember that special entrance that He made into Jerusalem. All four Gospels record this event. They remember different aspects of what the crowd was saying, and we'll see that in just a moment, but all of them record the significance of this event. In Luke 19, verse 29, it says, "And it came about that when he approached Bethphage and Bethany, near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, in which, as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, thus shall you speak, the Lord has need of it.' And those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and they threw their garments on the colt and put Jesus on it. And as he was going, they were spreading their garments on the road, and as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered and said, 'I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out.' And when he approached, he saw the city, and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" As we think about the triumphal entry of Jesus this morning, I want to ask you to think with me about motivation and expectation. And the first thing is, what did the crowd want? What were they expecting? You know, if you look back in the history of the Jews since the time of the exile, you remember that first the northern kingdom and then the southern kingdom had so thoroughly turned away from God that finally God said, I've had enough. And ultimately, the kingdom of Judah and Benjamin went into exile in Babylon. And then came back 400 or 500 years before Christ. And during that whole period of time, and what we call the silent period between the Testaments, the time from Malachi until the time that John the Baptist appeared, baptizing in the River Jordan, the anticipation of the Jews was that they could somehow get out from under the yoke and domination of other nations. The whole period in that 400 years is characterized by one effort after another to gain political independence. Ever since the exile, they had never truly been free. They had occupied Jerusalem again. They even had a king. His name was Herod. But he was an appointment by the permission of Rome. And even though they could celebrate their own religious values and worship the way they wanted to, they were not a people that were entirely independent. They had to pay taxes to Caesar. They had to recognize the detested Roman occupation. They just hated it. They despised the Gentiles, and among whom were the Romans, but they hated the Romans even more. And they had been looking for several millennia, that's a long time, for a deliverer. One insurrection after another had arisen and been put down by Rome, crushed, either because they just didn't have enough effort or because Rome exercised a strong hand. But the thing was building. And on this particular day of entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, we are at the end of several hundred years of frustration, nearing the boiling point, and only about 40 years away from the ultimate demolition of Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. Remember, I mentioned to you Bernice last week. She was the sister of Herod Agrippa. And ultimately, after a brief marriage to another husband who died after about 3 years or four, she became the mistress of Titus. He was a Roman general. And Titus was the one who finally put an end to all Jewish resistance by doing the very thing that Jesus prophesied in this passage in AD 72. Titus surrounded the city of Jerusalem, basically starved them out, ultimately destroyed them. And because they had gilded many of the temple parts with gold, he had the stones pulled apart so that they could recover the gold. And literally not one stone was left upon another. It was that kind of a destruction. It was a tragic thing. And they're not far from that horrible fate. And what the Jews want more than anything else is someone to relieve them of Roman rule and establish for them a kingdom. It's interesting to read what some of the other gospel writers record the crowd as saying. You know, this was a ways from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem. And along the way, there were shouts of all sorts. And each of the gospel writers recalls a different kind of phrase that they heard. There's no conflict here. It's just that they were saying all of these things. Matthew tells us they were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Why would they say son of David? David hadn't been around for 1,000 years. Well, he was the great king, and they were looking for an heir to his throne. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna to the Son of David. Mark recalls from his sources the crowd saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. They were looking for a restoration of the great monarchy of Israel under the rule of God and the throne of David. They were anticipating that Jesus would be the guy that would restore that great kingdom. John records that they said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. You can see why it made the Pharisees nervous. They wanted Rome overthrown, but they didn't want to lose their heads in the process. They wanted to figure out how to do it in a way that they could win, and they weren't sure of this plan. And they said to Jesus, tell your disciples to be quiet. Don't you hear what they're saying? It's interesting that Jesus rebuked them and said, even if they were to shut up, the rocks would cry out. Everything they were saying was true. They didn't understand how it would ultimately be fulfilled, but there was truth to their message. This was the Son of David. This is the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. This is the coming Messiah. He is the promised one. And on this occasion, Jesus said, the rocks will cry out if they don't themselves. His lordship was demonstrated by the fact that he rode on a colt that had never been ridden. I've never tried to break a horse or a donkey or a mule. It's not been in my experience. I grew up a city boy. But I do know enough to know that you don't typically just hop up on an animal that's never been ridden with no trouble whatsoever and no resistance. They don't like that initially. But Jesus was Lord of even the colt. And he sat on it with no problem and rode it royally as a king into Jerusalem. The scripture says that they took their outer garments and laid them in the pathway, and they cut branches with lots of leaves and put them on the way to prepare an avenue for his kingly approach. That was a common way of hailing and recognizing the crowning of a king and acknowledging their servitude. This is our king. Let him walk on my garments. Let me pave a path for him. But all of this was because they had certain goals in mind that they thought Jesus would accomplish for them. One of them was certainly political. But they also recognized a man that could do the most amazing things. In fact, John tells us that the preeminent miracle that stood out among all the others was the raising of Lazarus. And on this occasion, many in the crowd were testifying to the resurrection of Lazarus. As Mary and Martha so poignantly put it, he's been in the tomb 4 days, Lord. He stinks by now. They didn't have all the ways of preservation we do now, and that was an arid environment or hot environment. And there was no question about Lazarus being dead, and Jesus stood in front of his tomb and said, Lazarus, come forth, and this 4-day-old corpse had hopped to the door in his grave clothes, and Jesus said, take the wrappings off and set him free. And Lazarus had now been making the rounds of friends and family and having dinner and traveling about, and they saw this man who had been dead and was now raised. And Jesus' popularity and power just went up many notches in their minds. Here was one who had fed the multitudes, not once but twice. Here is one who had walked on water. Here is one who had healed the lame. Here is one who had given blind eyes sight. This is one that the demons listened to. This is Jesus, the miracle worker. This is the prophet of Nazareth. This is our king. Man, when he's on the throne, not only will we be done with Rome, but we're going to be well, and we're going to be fed, and we're going to have everything we need. We might not even die anymore. They had great dreams of what it would be like with King Jesus. Don't miss the fact that some of the ones who hailed him as king today, in less than a week, shouted, "Crucify him." What turned them sour? What caused them to have such a change of attitude? Their expectations were that if they could have a king that would give them political freedom, physical health, satisfied tummies, and maybe even no death, that would be the ticket. That would really be it. Ron, brother, would you mind turning those off? I can tell it's aggravating several people. You know, I wonder what would happen if I were to go out in McHenry this afternoon, take a microphone and a tape recorder and go out on the streets and say, two questions. What does God expect from you? What kind of answers do you think I'd get? What does God expect you to do? How many think that people would say, be good? A lot of people would say, be good, don't you think? God expects me to be good. How does that look? Well, keep the commandments. Okay. That would be a great place to start, as a matter of fact. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. In McHenry, you would probably hear, go to confession. Take communion. Obey the sacraments. Follow the sacraments. Go to church. And if you were to then say to them, okay, what do you expect God to do for you? What do you think you'd hear? Answer prayers. Make me well. Help me keep my job. Meet my needs. Make sure my kids don't have any accidents. Keep everybody safe. And most of us, whether you were raised in the South like me as a Southern Baptist, or whether you were raised as a Catholic, the Catholics have no corner on guilt or the equation, or a Presbyterian, or a Lutheran, or a Methodist, or probably none of you were raised Christian and Missionary Alliance, but you all came from somewhere. And if you were to ask most Christians to get gut-level honest, you would find out that for most of us, we expect God to kind of honor some sort of a bargain. That if we just keep the rules, he in turn will meet our needs. And if we're good enough, He will be kind enough to answer all of our prayers. And that will give us peace and make us happy. Jesus said as He cried over Jerusalem, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace." But they didn't have a clue. And I'm afraid that for most of us, we don't either. We think that peace comes in the absence of difficulties. That peace comes when we don't have any trials. That peace comes when we're healthy and wealthy and everything is going well and no one in our family is in trouble. Absence of circumstances that are bad. But you know, the truth of the matter is, that doesn't bring peace. Not really. And the interesting thing is, if it could bring us a measure of peace and quiet, do you know the tragedy of that situation? We are still sinners. We're still lost in sin. And the fact is that if we never had anything that would make us look toward God, far more people than already do would blissfully go through life and die and spend a Christless eternity in hell because they would never once think of God. And yet the truth is that if we had all those things that we ask for, we would still not have peace. Because peace does not come in the absence of bad circumstances. Peace comes in the presence of a relationship with a living God who loves us and with whom we have an intimate personal connection. These crowds had all kinds of expectation, and Jesus did not meet them. By the time He was done teaching in the temple for 3 or 4 more days, they were ready to crucify Him. They had had it. They didn't like this Jesus. He wasn't satisfying their needs. He wasn't solving their problems. He was daily in the temple teaching and basically confronting them with hard issues. And by the end of the week, they were done. They didn't like Him anymore. They wanted something else. And I think for most of us, we still have that kind of mentality that kind of sees God as Santa Claus. And we think if we're good enough, and He's keeping His list and checking it twice, if we're good enough, when crunch time comes, He'll come through for us and bail us out. And we can have this kind of relationship where we be good and He does nice things. And life will go on happily ever after. What does God expect of you? Fortunately, Jesus didn't leave us wondering. The Bible actually answers that question. To the woman at the well, Jesus said, "The Father is looking for true worshipers, people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth." He's looking for people to worship Him. Worship Him in the sense of recognizing who He is and from the heart giving Him the worth and value that He is due. God's looking for people like that. The scripture also, Jesus answered the lawyer's question when they said, "Tell us what the greatest commandment is." And you know, Jesus summarized the whole law and the prophets not in the negative terms of the Ten Commandments, because if you look at those commandments, they all start with basically a thou shalt not, or in the first part, a commandment to love the Lord, to remember God as holy God and the Sabbath and whatever, and then don't do this and don't do that. But Jesus said, there's another way of looking at this. Let me summarize it for you. The first commandment is very simple. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all of your strength. And the second one is similar. Love your neighbors yourself. This summarizes all the law and the prophets. So Jesus did not leave us wondering what God's expectations are. His expectations really are not that we be good. He knows that we can't on our own. His expectations are not that we keep the commandments, or that we go to church or take communion or go to confession or whatever the Protestant version of that is. God is looking for people who will love Him and worship Him for who He is. And as I look at this passage of Scripture, I find Jesus weeping over a nation that would not accept Him, grieving over the fact that they did not recognize the time of their visitation. Can you imagine if they had just had eyes to see? This is their Messiah. This is their Messiah. Right in the midst of them. And they didn't like Him, because He did not satisfy ultimately their temporal desires. Make me happy for 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And they had no concept of the long view, or the price, or the cost, or what they were in. Friends, God is looking for people who will love Him. We live in a world that has been damaged by sin. You know that. But we spend a good deal of our time trying to figure out how to repair the damage, without going to the heart of the matter. Do you realize that? I mean, most of our praying is Band-Aids. And hear me out this morning, okay? Because if you take this wrong, and I don't want you to go away feeling God's not interested in your issues. He has a Father's heart. He's very interested in your issues. But we are primarily interested in our issues. We want God to fix this, fix that, tweak this, put some money over here, solve this problem. Most of our prayers are like putting Band-Aids on a major arterial hemorrhage. We're trying to fix the world by just patching up mainly our alleys and the consequences of it, without understanding the total implications of where we are and how we got here and where we're headed without God. I mean, this world is going to hell. It's lost in sin, it's marred by sin, and it's going to hell. And in the midst of it, God is like on the outside crying out, I love you. I love you. I have sent my Son for you. I care so much about you. And I want you with me eternally. And He's looking for those that will get it, that will look to Him because they love Him back. Because their primary goal in life is to find out what He's all about. God is looking for people who will listen to Him, who will sit down with Him and commune with Him and love Him and be passionate about Him. How many of you have people in your lives that kind of always have their hand out? Do you have anybody like that? You know anybody like that? Being a pastor in a church, you know, I see a lot of people like that. Over the years, I suppose hundreds of people have gone through our manna box kitchen downstairs, and many of them say, "I'll see you in church." And in a couple of decades, I think we can count on fingers the ones that have actually showed up. You know, they come with their hand out. They have needs. They have wants. And that's primarily what they're looking for. And if you know people like that, or if you have people in your life like that, that are always like this, let me ask you a question. Are they the kind of people that you would choose when you want to just bare your own heart, when you want to share your vision, when you want to share your passion, when you want to talk about the deepest secrets of your own life, your goals and your dreams? Is that who you would pick? I can tell you the answer to that. You would not pick those people. And you know why? Because they are so occupied with their own agenda, they don't have time for yours. Now, they may be legitimately wrapped up in their own agenda. I'm not minimizing their problems, but they are so occupied with their needs that they don't have any time for you, really, unless you can do something for them. You know, most of us relate to God like that. We are so wrapped up with our own agenda that we don't have time to find out His. And we basically come to God like this. And we're looking for temporary solutions to temporal problems. Instead of sitting down with the Father and saying, "You know what? I love You. I want to know what's on Your mind. What's on Your heart, Father? What do You want to do in McHenry? What do You want to do in my life? What do You want to do in our church? What do You want to do, Father, in South America, in Uruguay? What's on Your heart? I want to hear Your dreams, Your goals." That's what loving God means. When you love someone, you're focused on them. You think about them. You're interested in them. You want to know what's in their heart. You want to understand what drives them. You're interested in who they are because you love them. You value them. And Jesus tells us the Father is looking for people who love Him and who value Him, who cherish Him, who are interested in His goals and His agenda. Instead of just always coming like this. Now don't make a mistake, because there's two errors here in our thinking, at least two that I thought of. One of the mistakes is you can hear what I'm saying and go away this morning and think God's not interested in your needs. And that's not at all true. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount regarding food and shelter and clothing and those kinds of things, He said, the whole world is seeking that kind of stuff. All the Gentiles are looking for that. Your Father knows you need it. He is a father. How many of you parents are not aware of the needs of your children? You're just kind of oblivious. They're running around naked now because they've outgrown and worn out all their clothes, and they got no shoes, and you just don't even see it. You sit down and put a plate out for you and your spouse and aren't even mindful of their hunger. Don't even think to cook for them. You don't even think like that, do you? It's automatic to provide for your children. I mean, they're uppermost in your mind. I suspect most of the parents in this room, I don't know you well as parents, but I think I know you well enough to believe that if it were a choice between you eating or them eating, you would make sure your family was fed before you were fed. We're talking about our Heavenly Father. So don't hear me say God is not interested in your needs. God is so interested in your needs and so focused on you that Jesus said you don't even have to be too concerned about that. He knows what you need. And He has a Father's heart toward you. He loves you. He delights in blessing you. He wants to give to you. The other error in our thinking is that we could make the mistake. If you're wondering if I lost my place, you're right. But it'll come back in a minute. I had two great thoughts. They seem great to me. Yeah, and he does. And he does. Ah, got it back. Just takes a minute. The mistake is to think that our motives are ever totally pure. They're not. To think that anybody ever comes to God for the right reason. Oh, I just came to God because I really love Him, because I really want to serve Him. That's why I became a Christian. I want to serve God. I love Him, and I've always loved Him, and I really wasn't worried about hell, and I really wasn't too concerned about those things, and I just came because I wanted to be pleasing to God. Right. Nobody ever came to God from those terms. You didn't come to God that way, and you know why? Because the Scripture answers that question too. None of you were looking for Him. None of you were even thought about Him. None of you were interested in Him. You know God today because He came looking for you. And when He found you, what you became aware of was that you were in trouble. You were lost in sin, and hell was in your future. And the Scripture said, there is none who seek for God. That's a blanket statement, Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and following. There is none who seek for God. So you did not come to God with pure motives that were totally God-focused. You came to God realizing that you were in trouble, you had sinned, you had offended Him, and you were destined for hell, and you needed a Savior. And you cried out to Him because you were sinking. So I'm not talking this morning about, you know, from day one having all the right motivations for following God. A very good beginning is to want to go somewhere besides hell. That's a wonderful starting place. Jesus talked more about hell than anyone else in the Bible because it's such a horrible place and He doesn't want anyone to be there. But you know what? Every baby that's ever born is born, whether you can see him or not, there's this big four-letter word, at least in English, there's this big four-letter word written on them, N-E-E-D. Every baby that is born is need. I mean, they need everything. They need to be fed. They need to be changed. They need to be kept dry. They need to be kept warm. They need to be nurtured. They don't even know how to sleep. You got to put them in the crib the right way. You know, or they'll put their nose right in and just quit breathing. They actually probably won't do that, but they like you to think that, but they actually do better than that. But anyway, you know, they have need all over them, but they grow up, hopefully. And as they mature, they start thinking about someone else besides themselves, hopefully. When they find Jesus. My question to you this morning is, Have you grown up since you came to Christ? Why are you following Him? Are you still working on that equation? If I do enough stuff over here, God will kind of meet me over here. Do you still see Him as out yonder and you've got your agenda and your biggest concern is how can I get Him to pay attention to me? Or are you motivated this morning because having matured, having grown up in Christ a bit, you have realized that God is a person and He has a heart. And He has goals. And He has dreams. And He has desires. It's called His will. And His will is always toward us kind and gracious. And there are things He wants to do. And He's looking for people who will say, Father, I love You. I want to know what's on your heart. I want to hear what you have to say. I want to follow you. I want to have a conversation with you every day. I want to talk to you all through the day. And whenever there's something you want to do, I want you to let me know because I really care about what you think. And I'm all about satisfying your desires. I want to please you because I love you. Perfect love casts out fear. I'm not talking about this running around with a complex thinking God's ready to slam you. I'm talking about someone who knows the Father well enough that the guilt thing is really under the blood. That the sin thing is really dealt with. That I'm not running around under this cloud that God is somehow still out to get me because my Bible tells me that He took that all out on Jesus willingly. And I don't have to deal with that. He has dealt with that issue. I don't have to be afraid of Him. He is an awesome God. But I don't have to tremble in fear of judgment because He loves me and that love has been manifested in the cross and I am forgiven and I can stand in Him complete in Christ and that is a done deal. Now I can walk with Him and if I have His agenda because I love Him, He will tell me His secrets. There's a book, a compilation of A.W. Tozer's editorials. It's got an interesting title. It says, God Tells the Man Who Cares. Do you want to know what God's up to? He will tell you if you care. When you come to Him, are deeply concerned about His agenda, He will tell you what He's up to. That's the most wonderful thing. That you and I can have an audience with God Almighty and He can share His heart with us and talk to us about His plans and share His goals. But He will only do that for people who want to listen. And so friends, don't hear me say this morning that God isn't interested in your needs. He's very interested in your needs. And we are encouraged in the Scripture, cast all your care upon Him because He cares for you. And don't hear me say that you can have 100% pure motivation and that, you know, people really came to Jesus, they just come because of God. Well, nobody does that. But what I do want you to hear this morning is that having come to Jesus, which crowd are you in to welcome this King? Are you still all about what you want? And if God doesn't measure up to solving every problem in your life, well, what good is He? Or have you grown beyond that? And this morning, you recognize that He already has you in the center of His eye. You are the apple of His eye. He already has focused His love on you. And if you never give Him a minute of listening time, He's still going to love you. And if you've trusted Him as Lord and Savior, He's still going to take you safely to His heavenly kingdom. But if you want intimacy with Almighty God, He's looking for those who will say, Father, I know that You're aware of my need. What I'd like to know is, what do You want? What are Your goals? What is Your heart? I want to know You. I want to please You. I want to hear what You have to say. Because I love You. And I really, really want to be a friend of God. Father, I pray this morning that You would draw us into Your presence and that You would deal with our hearts about where we are. Thank You that You care. Thank You that You're interested in every detail of our lives. Not even a hair falls out of my head that You don't know about it. You've told us that. You're so interested in what we think that You anticipate and read our thoughts before we even are conscious of them. This is David in Psalm 139 telling us these things. And so, Father, perhaps we should say, forgive us for not believing that You care as much as You do. You are intimately acquainted with our ways because of Your love for us. And Lord Jesus, You reminded us in the Sermon on the Mount that You gave that You know even before we ask all of our needs. You recognize them. You don't chide us. You know it. But, oh, Father, You are looking for worshipers and lovers of God. And I pray, Lord, that this morning we would not be so wrapped up in our own agenda that we are not interested in Yours. And that we would become the kind of friend that will sit down and listen to You and hear You out and obey Your calling and be available and serve You from hearts of love and adoration and worship. King Jesus, we welcome You into our lives as Lord and as King. And we praise You this morning. Loud Hosanna. We give You glory. In Jesus' name, amen.